And take your Bible, if you would, Psalm 30. Psalm 30 tonight, because of the holiday, we'll take a Wednesday night out from the book of Isaiah, which we're working on Wednesday nights. But Psalm 30, if you would, this evening, Psalm 30, or Proverbs 30. I'm sorry, Proverbs 30. I don't know where that came from. Turn to what I meant, not what I said. Amen. Proverbs 30, if you would. Hope that's not a bad sign of things to come. Proverbs 30. You'd have really been lost when I started reading in a moment. Proverbs 30. By the way, I wasn't making fun. I thought I'd better clarify this. I wasn't making fun of the people who called in because of the fog. I was the one I was making fun of because I was so confused. So I'm always thinking, why can't people see where they're going? What's going on? Because it was fine when I came in. But I've had confirmation that it came pretty suddenly. And so they're off the hook. Amen. So if you're listening by live stream tonight, you're okay. Come on back. All right. Proverbs 30, look at verse 1 if you would. The words of Agur, not Olger, amen, Agur. I'm sure Brother Olger has infinite wisdom, but God hasn't seen fit to preserve it for us yet. So the words of Agur, the son of Jaki, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ethiel, and unto Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? And who hath bound the waters in a garment? And who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me not before I die, or deny me not them before, or deny them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And ask God's help tonight as we look into this thought this evening, as we think about Thanksgiving, of course, and the day that's ahead of us. You know, people talk a lot today about being thankful, about how thankful we are. We're all the time saying, I'm so thankful for this and so thankful for that. And I certainly hope that we mean that. We talk about a lot of things, again, that we are appreciative of. But Thanksgiving or thanks or giving of thanks requires contentment with what we have and where we are and what we're doing. You can't separate thankfulness and contentment, can you? You can't truly be thankful for anything until you come to the place in your life where you're content. And I think one of the great areas that we're lacking today in the area of Christian growth is contentment. You know, you just don't become content the day you get saved. Contentment is absolutely a part of Christian growth. We grow and learn to become content. You know, Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. And it's certainly an area of Christian growth. You know, it's coming to the point in your life where God is enough, despite your circumstances or in every situation, God is enough. Being in His will is enough. That doesn't mean that we can't strive for more or seek to better ourselves, but contentment is why I come to the place, you know what, if nothing else changes, I'm happy with what God has given me, where God's placed me, what God's doing in my life. You know, even among God's people, it's far too often true that we have possessions without peace, and we have promotion without comfort, and we have blessings without contentment, because we've never learned or come to the place of learning to be content. And if we truly want to be thankful, we have to learn to be content. So here's our title for tonight. Regardless of a holiday, you can't be thankful until you're content. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. We're going to look through this hopefully a little bit quickly tonight, so we maybe have some time for testimonies when we're done. We'll just see how things go this evening. But I'll ask Brother Daniel, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to His Word tonight. As you know, tonight on a Wednesday night, the book of Proverbs is the recorded and preserved wisdom that God gave unto Solomon. But Solomon's wisdom, or the wisdom that God gave him, ends in chapter 29. And then we have chapter 30 and chapter 31. And in chapter 30, we have the recorded wisdom of Agur, the wisdom that God gave Agur. And then in chapter 31, we have the recorded wisdom of Lemuel that God gave him and saw fit to preserve as well. Now, having said that, we don't know who any of these men are in Proverbs 30 and verse 1. There's no information in the proverb about who they are, and there's no information about them anywhere else in the Bible. Agur's name appears only here, and there's no explanation as to who he is. And although that we know, obviously, he is a prophet of some manner, the Bible says the words of Agur, the son of Jechee, even the prophecy, of course, that God gave him, and so he was a prophet of some manner. His father name's given to us, but his father only appears here also. And in addition to that, we don't know if by son of, it means that he was his son or his grandson or maybe his great-grandson, because son of in the Bible can mean any of those. And so we don't have any further information about that. Now, Agur was recording his thoughts or his wisdom in chapter 30, originally for two men. You see them listed there. It says that he recorded it for these two men, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Now, Ithiel, a name, again, that only appears one other time in the Word of God, or Ithiel does, and that's in the book of Nehemiah, and of course, that's about 500 years or so after the days of Solomon, so obviously that isn't the same guy. But we have his name, again, with no indication of who he is. And then Ucal, like the others, his name only appears here also. Now, there's pages of useless surmising and commentaries about who these guys are, even some Bible correcting, which is interesting considering the fact that the Bible warns us, even in this very passage, not to change the Word of God, but some surmising and Bible correcting to try to identify these two guys are. But again, at the end of the day, we just don't know. No sense in surmising about stuff we can't know. Amen? And so whoever these men are, God saw fit to record the wisdom for us and preserved it so that we might be able to have it. What we do see about Agur is in verses 2 and 3, and that is, first of all, his humility. One thing we take away from him is the humility that this man possessed and had. And he makes four deprecating statements about himself in chapter 30. But we need to understand how he means those deprecating statements. He talks about the fact in verse 2, he talks about being brutish, he talks about not having understanding, he talks about neither learned wisdom or having knowledge of the holy. And of course, he makes those statements, and he makes them with the understanding that he is a prophet of some manner or some kind. So that tells us instantly, this is not an ignorant man. This is not maybe not even an uneducated man, certainly not a man without some form of intellect or some manner of intellect, because God uses him to record some pretty wise words in chapter 30. And so we know that whoever he is or whatever he means here by these deprecating statements, it's not necessarily indicating that he is lacking any of these things in some way. He's making comparative statements. And you see that comparative statement or the comparative idea of those statements when you look down. It says in chapter 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. He begins talking about the pure words of God. But in particular, he says at the end of verse 3, he says, I've neither learned wisdom nor the knowledge of the holy. And he's making comparative statements. He says, when you compare what I know, when you compare my intellect, when you compare my wisdom and my learning to the knowledge of the holy, then he gives us these four deprecating statements. Listen, we're all ignorant in comparison to the knowledge of the holy. And so, or the Holy One, the Lord God of heaven. And so he makes these comparisons to himself, between himself and the knowledge of the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you notice, he makes three statements here compared to the pure Word of God. He considers himself several things. He considers himself at the beginning of verse 20, or verse 2 to be brutish. He says, surely I am more brutish than any man. Now, brutish, by American language or American use, means to be rude or crude. We say that guy's a brute, and we think of brutish in that sense. But the definition of the word brutish includes much more than that. Matter of fact, the definition of the word brutish is actually a little bit different than that. The word brutish means or includes the idea to be senseless or to be ignorant of something. Psalm 40 talks about a man who makes foolish decisions in his finances because he's brutish, Psalm 40 says, in relationship to finances. He's making foolish decisions because he's not making smart decisions financially. He doesn't know how to make smart financial decisions. He's ignorant concerning finances. And so he's said to be brutish. And so in Proverbs 30, Agur is saying that when it comes to the knowledge of the holy, knowledge of the God of heaven, he saw himself is more ignorant than any other man by comparison. Of course, what he's saying is, it's not that he's ignorant of the word of God because God used him to record it. But he says, when you look at me, he says, I don't possess any great intellect concerning the word of God. I'm not smarter than every other man when it comes to the word of God. I don't see myself in that way. And he makes this deprecating statement about himself that he considered himself to be nothing special, to be more ignorant in some ways than other men. But then secondly, he also says this, not only did he see himself as brutish, but he also saw himself in verse 2 as lacking in understanding. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. The word understanding has to do with understanding, interestingly enough. It has to do with insight, the ability to conceive or to put things together. And so a guru is saying that when it comes to the knowledge of the holy, he viewed himself as having no great intellect, no great insight of himself. So in other words, he says, what I know of God, I've learned from God and I've learned from his word. It's not that I possess any great intellect or any great insight. I don't have some kind of super intelligence that allows me to know all of these things. Come on, that's said of all of us, isn't it? I don't care what you know tonight. You've learned it from the word of God. None of us have been given any special insight or special ability to understand the word of God apart from the indwelling of the Spirit that God gives all those who are his. And so we learn it from his word. And O'Gara was saying that when it came to the knowledge of the holy, he viewed himself as having no great intellect, no great insight of himself. He saw himself of no special intellect. I think if we were to use today's terminology, he'd say, hey, I am no genius when it comes to the things of God and to the word of God. And then thirdly, not only did Agur admit that he was brutish before God, a man of no special intellect, but then thirdly, he says in verse 3 that he had not learned wisdom. Verse 3, I neither learned wisdom. Now, obviously, he's not saying he didn't learn the word of God, because he did. Again, the idea is that he hasn't received any special vision, if you will, any special abilities to learn God's word. Now, we know that God spoke through him by way of revelation, but that's not what he's talking about. The things that are written here were not things that he personally had learned by way of his own shrewdness. He had learned them by way of scholarship. He wasn't particularly gifted in the area of scholastics. He says, this is not something that I read and read and read and searched the books of the world and of men's writing until I came across. These are not something that I just learned by the pursuit of my own education. Of course, we know that God revealed these things to him, but he says, this was not of myself that I did these things. And then fourthly, y'all still with me? Okay, just want to make sure. Fourthly, he boasted of no special insight within himself concerning the God of heaven. He says in verse 3, I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy. He says, I'm not some unique person that has this special insight as to who God is or what God is, or I don't have any special insight to the will of God for everybody's life. He says, I don't have that kind of knowledge and that kind of intellect. I think Agur would say, I'm just like you. He was no different than us. He was, by comparison, no different than any other man in relationship to God. Now, God used him in a great way, but that didn't make him any different than any other man. And so he makes this deprecating statement about the fact that he was no different than anyone else. He saw himself as not particularly or uniquely gifted above everyone else. He saw himself as having no particular understanding. Now again, none of this was meant to be taken that the man that God used to record Proverbs 30 was a dummy. These were comparative statements. And when it came to knowing the wisdom of God, it didn't make him feel smarter. It only served to show him how little he truly knew and understood. Now, I'm trying to move along so we have time for testimonies tonight, but let me say this. The more we learn of God's word, the more we become aware of the lack of our own understanding, and the more aware we become of how much there is to understand. And so Agur is saying, listen, the more I read God's word, the more I study, the more I know of him, the smaller I become. That's the way it should be. We don't get bigger in the study of God's word. We get smaller in the study of God's word. And our understanding may increase, but the more it increases, the more we understand how little we know. And so I think this is what Agur is trying to get across. He says, listen, God's using me to pin this down, but I want you to understand tonight, this wisdom is not mine. It's not wisdom that I came across because of my own scholarship or my own ability or my own intellect. None of this is of me. It's all because of the wisdom of Almighty God, the knowledge of the holy, as he calls him in verse 5. And I think Agur would agree that the more he knew, the smaller he became. You know, when he became to know the wisdom of God, it didn't make him feel smarter, as I said. It only served to show him how little he truly knew and understood of himself. You know, and he, like anyone who sees themselves like he did before God's word, they're in contrast to the generation in which they live. Because if you look in verse 10, you see the generation in which Agur lived. And the generation in which he lived had a whole different attitude. Because if you notice in verse 10, there is a generation. Or let's go to verse 10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. Now notice verse 11. There's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, and devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. And of course, the point of that passage is, when you don't have the attitude that Agur has in the first couple of verses, you end up with a generation like that in verses 10 through 14 or so. A generation that doesn't seem small in their sight, but seems lifted up in their sight. You know, in Agur, we see a man who knows the word of God, and instead of feeling puffed up in his wisdom and in knowledge, he feels small in his wisdom and knowledge. But when you remove all of that, you have this lofty generation who's proud of their intellect, who thinks they have all the answers to everything apart from God's word. And so he's in contrast to the generation in which he lives because of his perspective of God's word and his perspective of himself in relationship to God. You getting all this? You still with me? Not only was he humble and humbled because of this, but then also we see his question in verse 4. All of this leads him to a question in verse 4. When he says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist, or who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Now this is not a question in which he was seeking an answer. This is kind of a rhetorical set of questions. He's not really expecting anybody to answer him. And he asks this question because of what he's learned of God's word. And this question is meant to highlight the fact that before the wisdom of God, every one of us should feel as he did. And so this question that he asks in verse 4 can be taken one of two ways. First of all, he could be asking this: who among you has gone to heaven and returned to share the great mysteries that you have learned? He could be asking that question. That would be a good question, wouldn't it? This is a question that the generation of verses 11 through 14 needs to ask. How did you become so wise? How did you become so powerful intellectually? How did you gain all of this knowledge? Have you ascended up the heavens? Now, we know tonight that there are some in Christian circles and TV evangelists and others who seem to think they've ascended up to heaven, come back with great visions and wisdom. But he asked this question: who has ascended up to heaven? Who understands the intellect of God and the mind of God? Who has ascended up to heaven and come back to share these great mysteries? And of course, the rhetorical answer is no one. And he asks the question, what is his name and what is his son's name? Now, if that's indeed the way he's asking the question, who among you has ascended up to heaven? And if you know of someone who has done so and come back with great wisdom that God has only given him, what's his name and what's his son's name? I mean, it is possible, I guess, that he could be asking it that way, but I don't really think that is what he's asking. I don't think he's asking who's ascended up to heaven and gathered up great wisdom through special visions. Who among you has gathered the wind in their fist as God has, or bound the seas in a cloth as God can, or established the end of the earth as God did? Who is such a man, and what is his son's name? So he could be asking that rhetorical question. He could be asking it surely that way, the name of the person who's done it. But second, most likely, he's asking this question. It says, who has ascended up or descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fist? And who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established the ends of all the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? And of course, we would answer that question. We know his name. Amen? We know his name. Oh, come on, say amen. That's safe. Even on a Wednesday, or this is Tuesday, and we're going to be messed up all week. What is his name and what is his son's name? Well, we know who he is. But the point that he's making is this, that we didn't get this knowledge through some great intellect of our own. We didn't get this knowledge who it was by studying all the books of the religions of the world. We got that knowledge through the word of God. That's how we found out who made all the earth. We know who holds the waters, the winds in his fist. We know who has set the bounds of the sea. We know who has cut the cloth of all creation. We know who's done that. God has. And what's his son's name? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That we have that knowledge, not because we're so smart. We got it the way everybody gets it, through the Word of God, an understanding of the Word of God. Augur says, this stuff that I'm talking about, it's nothing that doesn't make me unique or special. It comes through us through his Word. We'd have no idea. We would have no idea who this was talking about in verse 4, apart from what we've gleaned from the Word of God and what we've learned from the Word of God, not through some special knowledge that only we possess. Now, the purpose of the question is to do two things. It's, first of all, to make us all feel like Augur in verses 1 and 2. Because every one of us that are here tonight should be saying this: when it comes to my great intellect and my great understanding of the Holy One of Israel, I'm as brutish as any man. Everything I know about God, I've not come upon because of my special intellect. I've not come upon because of some great mystery or vision God has showed me. The only reason I know what I know about the things of God is because of his revealed word that he has delivered unto us. And by the grace of God and the mercy of God, I was saved. I had the opportunity to be exposed to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And it's by the grace of God I know what I know through his Word. And if you were to compare me to other men, I'm just as brutish as other men. My intellect is nothing special. I don't have any unique powers of understanding when it comes to the things of God other than the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which is also the gift of God that he has given unto us. And the question is to make us feel, listen, we don't have the great wisdom we have, Brother White, about the things of God because we've ascended up to heaven, come back with some mystery or vision. We have it because God, by his grace, has delivered unto us his word. And we know what we know because of that. The second purpose of the question is to point us to that wisdom. In verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The purpose of Augur's self-deprecation and the purpose of pointing out the fact that none of us have any special intellect about the things of God, none of us have ascended up to glory and returned with great wisdom, the purpose of all of that is to point us to the only source of information concerning the Holy One of Israel and the Holy One of Heaven. That's the Word of God. And he points us to the only source. All the only reason we know what we know is because of this book. Amen. And the purpose of it is to point us to that. Now this brings us to his confession or profession, I guess if you want to call it that. Because in verse 5 and 6, we see his profession and then we see a caution. First, we see his confession or profession in verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Pure, pretty simple word. Most of us here on a Sunday night or Wednesday night, Tuesday night, whatever night of the week it is. Man, it's going to be a long week. We're going to have like 4 Wednesdays this week. It comes from metallurgy, and it refers to pure metal whose impurities have been removed. The same word appears in Psalm 12, verse 6, where it talks about God's word is like a purified metal that's been purified 7 times in a furnace of earth. It comes from that same thought, that same idea. God's word is right. Amen. It's pure. It's right. It makes man's intellect appear brutish. Man is ignorant in comparison to God's word, and it's pure. The perfection of God's word and its value is seen at the end of verse 5. Its value is seen in the fact that it says in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them to put their trust in him. I understand tonight that God is our shield, but that's not what the context of verse 5 is. The context of verse 5 is God's word. God is a shield to us, and one of the ways he's a shield to us is through his word. I understand tonight that God's power is a shield to us. I understand that God's providential working and leadership is a shield to us. I understand God's providential will is a shield to us. But in context of verse 5, listen, God's a shield to us in many ways. But in the context of verse 5, his word is a shield unto us. Come on, that ought to be a blessing to us. It is a pure word. It is brutish in comparison to man's wisdom. But if you will abide by it, it is a shield unto us. If you want to shield your marriage from the garbage of this world, obey the word of God. If you want to shield your children from the lunacy that's taking place in our culture, abide by the word of God. If you want to protect your life as a single person and your purity as a single person, then abide by the word of God. If you want to protect your joy, if you want to protect your happiness, if you want to protect your relationships, if you want to protect your church, abide by the word of God. God's a shield in many ways, but in the context of verse 5, it is his word that is a shield. And the reason it's a shield is because it's pure. Let God be true and every man a liar, as the Bible tells us. It's pure, and because of that, it is a shield to us, but it must be applied. And when we apply it, you hear people talk about all the time, it just doesn't work for me. Well, you've got to apply it, and you have to apply it consistently, and you have to apply it over time, and it becomes a shield unto us. We see his profession or confession that the word of God is pure, and he believes with all of his heart that if he will just obey it, it will become a shield to him and to others who put their trust in him and in his word. But then secondly, you see his caution, don't you? In verse 6, seeing God's word is perfect and entire, and anyone who seeks to add to it or correct it stands in jeopardy of correction themselves, stands in correction of being found a deceiver, one who has deceiving self or deceiving others. He says in verse 5, every word of God is pure. Verse 6, why would we need to add to it? Why would it need to be changed? Why would it need to be altered? Who is man and what is some preacher to stand in a pulpit and talk about God's word should say something else? It's pure and it's right. And there is protection. Listen, in God's pure, preserved word, there is protection. It's no accident that the modern versions have led us to the charismatic movement, to the contemporary movement, the contemporary revival movement, because they may contain a little truth, but they're not truth. God's word is truth. And if we will obey it, there is a shield or is a shield unto us, if we will do so. And who is man to correct it? And God warns those who would correct his word, because it's not just about his word, it's also about the safety of those who put their trust in it. We need somewhere to turn to, don't we? And say, this is how you have a godly marriage. This is how you raise children. This is how you live a single life. This is how you handle finances. This is how you approach life. This is how you see the world. Come on, we need an anchor for our soul, somewhere we can go to that doesn't just produce questions like our culture does, but actually has the answers. And of course, we have to go to God's pure word in order to do that. And he says, in comparison to God's word, he says, I am brutish. He says, I don't have all this because of my great intellect, but because of the very pure word of God. Obeying God's word, like I said, can be a shield unto us and a safety unto us. When people ignore God's word, it leaves them feeling wise, yet ignorant of the world and the life that is around them. If you notice in Proverbs 30, verse 18, it says this, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of the serpent on a rock, the way of the ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of man with a maid. He says, we can't understand science and all that works apart from God's word. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth, and saith, I have done no wickedness. And he goes and talks about, for three things the Lord, the earth is disquieted, and for four cannot bear, a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he is filled with meat, an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. We don't have time to get into that tonight because it's not our purpose. But the point is, life is messed up outside of God's word. That's the technical definition. Life is messed up outside God's word. We don't understand how life works, how science works, and relationships works, and how marriage works, and how serving works apart from God's word. Not only that, but when people ignore God's word, it creates an insatiable appetite for that which doesn't satisfy. That's why it says in verse 15, the horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not is enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and that is not filled with water, and fire that saith not it is enough. And all of this is coming in the context of God's pure word. He says, when God's word isn't held to, when we don't see it as his pure word, we're not making application to it to our life, it creates this insatiable hunger for things that will never satisfy. And not only that, but he also says in verses 24 through 28, when God's word is held to, it can make the simple seem brilliant. Come on, you with me? If you don't obey God's word, you literally end up looking dumb. But if you obey God's word, you can look brilliant. Now, you may not be brilliant, but you can look brilliant. Look what it says in verse 24. There are four things which are little among the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants, wouldn't you like to be as smart as an ant? The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. And he makes the statement about how wise these things are. You understand, again, we don't have time to get into the depth of chapter 30, but you understand these wise things are in contrast to the ignorance of the generation. Because the generation's ignoring God's word, and he points to the ants and to the spider and the great wisdom that they possess. Now, I hope you understand tonight that they're not studying God's word. They're smart because they're acting upon the decrees that God made at creation. They're obedient to the decree of God. And because of that, they seem so wise. You don't see any ants on welfare. They're gathering for the winter. Because by decree, God has decreed that they would do so. And we look at nature and salmon and ants and all the spiders and all that goes on in creation. And when you think about it, you look at it, you think, man, how wise they seem. Well, they don't possess any wisdom. They're acting upon the decrees of Almighty God. And what he's saying is if we too will act upon God's decree, if we will obey God's word, if we will be obedient to the things of God, we also would be blessed. The alternative is to look like the generation that is wise in its own eyes and knows so much and leads to absolute ruin. It'd be great, wouldn't it? The generation in which we live was smart as an ant and just obeyed the word of God and the decrees of God. The simplest of us, the point is this, the simplest of us can look wise if we just obey his word. You don't have to be greatly educated to appear wise. Just obey his word. You want to look like a wise father? Be a father according to the word of God. You want to look like the most brilliant husband that's ever lived? Like I am, ask my wife. You want to look like the most brilliant husband that's ever been? Obey God's word. You want to look like a wise wife? Be obedient. You want to look like a wise single person, a wise young person? Obey God's word. And it don't take much today. It doesn't take much today to look wise in comparison to the generation that's lofty in its own eyes and is plucking down its own house with its own hands. But you don't have to be smart in this world's wisdom. You just have to be obedient to the word of God, and we can look wise. Amen? Come on, don't you want to look wise? Well, some of you do. We need to look wise. Just need to obey his word. Because if we'll obey it, God's word will be a shield unto us. Now notice this, and we'll wind this up. Verse 7, don't get used to being this short. Verse 7, we see Agur's prayer and request in verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Now listen, you can't separate this request from everything that we've seen. He says, I'm no genius of my own. All I know I've learned from God's word. And it's the pure word of God. And I know this, that if I apply it to my life, it will be a shield unto me. I've seen the generation who's lofty in its own eyes, and I've seen what it produces in their life. And so because of that, he gives us two requests of God. To my knowledge, I might be wrong, I didn't dig into the depth of this, but to my knowledge, this is the only prayer request that appears, or the only prayer that appears in the book of Proverbs. And it says in verse 7, two things have I required of thee, he's asking of God. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Based on all that we've seen of Augur's understanding of God and life, he asked these two things of the Lord. He says, first, that God would help him through understanding of his word to remain far removed as possible from man's vanity. Notice this, he asks, he says, Lord, would you answer these things before I die? I don't think Agur is saying, sometime before I die, could you please give me this attitude? I think he's pointing to the idea of the frailty of life. He understands how frail life is. He understands that life is but a vapor. In other words, he understands how important it is to apply the principles, the truth of God's word now. Now's the time to live for God. Now's the time to obey. Now's the time to apply principles. Not after I've destroyed my life, but now is the time to do so. And he says, Lord, I want to know these things in my life. I understand how frail life is. Before I die, it could be tomorrow. I understand that life is frail. I understand how fragile it is. You know, happiness and joy is a fragile thing. And life is a fragile thing. He says, so before I die, I want to know these things. And he makes these two requests. First, he says that God would help him through understanding of his word to remain as far removed as possible from vanity and lies. Now, where do vanity and lies come from? From the generation in verse 12 that's pure in their own eyes. You know, this generation that we live in, more so than any generation that's been around since I've been around, is smarter in their own eyes than any group of people I've ever seen in my life. We've got all the answers to everything and destroying everything in our culture and our society and marriage and children, our young people. But they're supremely wise in their own eyes. And he says, Lord, protect me from that. Listen, if you listen to the world, they'll tell you how to be happy. And they'll tell you what you need. As a young person, they'll tell you what you need to have in your life if you're really going to have joy. They'll tell you as a man what you ought to be like, and as a woman what you ought to be like. They'll tell you all of these things. And Augur says this about them. He says, these are vanity and lies. They're empty. What they produce is degeneration of verses 11 through 14. And he says, Lord, save me from that. I don't want my marriage to be like the world's. I don't want my children to be like the world's. I don't want my family to be like the world's. The world was worldly enough when I was lost. I couldn't imagine now. That's not what I want in my life. And he says, Lord, protect me from that. Deliver me from that, from the vanity. Because it is vanity. It's emptiness, isn't it? And it's lies. Because there is no happiness. But then secondly, he asked for something that few have the wherewithal to pray for and mean it. Now, come on, listen. This is a serious prayer request. When he says, two things have I required of me, deny them not before I die. I understand how frail life is. And I understand, listen, if he's saying this in verse 7, I understand how frail life is. These are two important requests. If you're praying, Lord, before I die, there's two things I must come to the knowledge of. That would be important. Remove from me vanity and lies. Then he gives this second part of this request, which is extremely important. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. This second request is something that I think few of God's people have the wherewithal to pray and mean it. It's a request that's hard on our flesh, if you'll let it sink in what he's asking for. Because here's what he's asking. He says, Lord, give me, now listen, give me only that which is best for me spiritually. And help me be content with that. That's a pretty serious prayer request. I think a lot of God's people would pray that, but how many would pray it and mean it is another thing. Lord, I don't care about my job. I don't care about money. I don't care about anything else. I know I need that to live. I get that. But you know what? Just give me what I need, and I'll be content with that. If it's to be here or there, or this job or that job, or this amount of money or that money, or this house or that house, just give me that which I need, that you deem that I need, and I'll be content with that. Are you with me? That's a pretty serious prayer request. And I think it's one that many of God's people would struggle with. You know, contentment, as I said when we started, is a part of learning. It's a process that we have to learn being a Christian, to learn to be content, to learn that God can be enough, that God's will can be enough, and that God is sufficient, and God's plan is always best. Do you believe that tonight? That all things work together or come together in the end to our benefit? There's one thing to say that, and if I were to ask you tonight how many believe that, I'm sure we'd all amen. But there's next thing, getting our face before God and saying, God, I just want to come to a place where it's enough. Lord, before I die, in the frailty of life, the idea of the frail life, help me to be content with what you've given me, with where I am. Contentment is growing to the realization that God has already given me everything I need to be happy. Did you get that or go by too fast? Contentment is growing to the realization that God has already given you everything you need to be happy. Well, I'm just not happy. Well, there's something wrong with you, not something wrong with what God gave you. God has given you everything you need to be content and to be happy where you are. Contentment. Somebody said this, contentment is the power that a man possesses to get the enjoyment out of what he already has. To get all the enjoyment out of his current circumstances. You say, well, you don't understand how bad it is, but you can be content with him. Discontented people, it's true, isn't it? Discontented people always need just a little more to be happy. No, discontented people only need one more thing to be happy. If I just had this thing here, I would finally be content. If I just had this job, I'd be content. If I was just at this base, I'd be content. If I was just in this financial circumstance, I'd be content. If I just had this house or this car or this place or this job, well, then I'd be content. You ever notice that whenever somebody gets that one more thing, it's always one more thing? Because discontented people are never content. There's always one more thing. Because as you know tonight, we know intellectually, contentment is not a place. Contentment's not a job. It's not a thing. It's not a house. It's not a possession. Contentment has come to the realization that God has given me everything I need to be happy. I just need to wring the joy out of what I have. This is what he says, Lord, teach me that. Come on, that's a tough lesson to learn. Are you with me? It's a tough lesson to learn. It's hard to truly be thankful until you can be happy with what you have now. Someone said this, the poorest of all people is the one who can't be content and enjoy what he has where he is. That's the poorest of all people, isn't it? The poorest of all people is the man or the woman who can't be content or enjoy what they have where they are. The question I've always think when it comes to unsettled and discontent people, you know, there's some questions I always think about, and they are this. First of all, if you can't be happy with what you have, what makes you think you're going to be happier if you had more? If you can't be happy doing what you're doing, what makes you think you're going to be happier doing something else? If you can't be happy where you are, what makes you think you're going to be happier somewhere else? Because contentment is what drives these things, not location or job or place or stuff. Now, Gerd says this, Lord, teach me that. Help me to learn that. Wouldn't it be great if we could all get down on our face before God and with every ounce of sincerity in our heart, just say, Lord, teach me to be content with what I have. Help me to wring the happiness out of what I have. Bring me to the place. Bring me to the place where you're enough, where God's will is enough, where being right with God is enough. Now, the fact that he's asking for that, which is best for him spiritually, and no more or less, is seen in what he feared in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of God in vain. He says, Lord, I want to learn this. Unless I hurt my relationship with you, unless I do damage to the testimony of God. He says the most important thing for me is to be right with you. And just teach me. Or this is my desire before I die. Maybe it means, when he says, maybe, I haven't thought this out, just came to my head, I received special knowledge from God. Maybe when he says, before I die, maybe he's referring to the process. You know, this is not something you come forward and kneel down fast and altar and say, God, teach me. Bring me to the place where you are enough. It doesn't matter where I am, what I'm doing, what my job is, how much money I've got, what my house is like, what kind of car I'm driving. None of that matters. I understand I need to work and provide. I get that. But Lord, what's most important for me is that I know I'm in the center of your will. It's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? That we can be happier in the center of God's will with less than to be out of his will with more. Words in the Bible says, better is a little that a righteous man hath than many riches of the wicked. The happiest man on earth is a man who's right with God. Listen, the happiest man on earth is a man who's right with God and can be content with that. The happiest man there is. It's a hard request for our flesh to pray, but the results are stately in a man's life. God says in verse 29, there are three things which go well Yea, four are comely in going, a lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth away not away from any, a greyhound, and a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. And he talks about this stately individual, this stately person. It's all in context of the obedience of God's word. You want to look stately? Come on, don't you want to look like the lion and the king against which there's no enemy come? He says, this is what, it makes us not only look smart, but you know, when you see people who can be just content with what God's given them, there is a stateliness, if you will, about that. There's a peace and a contentment about that. Somebody who can just learn to be happy where they are. To not do so brings the consequences of verse 32 and 33. If thou be foolish in lifting up thyself, and if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the turning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. He says you can try to force happiness. You can try to force disobedience to God's word. You can try to force to get stuff out of life outside obedience to God's word. But it all results in pain and suffering. We just need to be content where we are. Amen? And trust in Him. Someone asked this. Just think how happy he would be. Just think about how happy you would be with everything you have right now. Think how happy you would be with your job, with your house, with your spouse, with your family, with your finances, with your vehicle, with your church. Think how happy you would be with everything you have right now if you lost it all and then got it back. That's a pretty good question, isn't it? If tomorrow you lost everything, because we think we're lacking so much or we just need something else to make us happy. If you lost all of it tomorrow and you're wringing your hands going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Then you got it all back. You know what I think most of us would say? I'm content. I'm pretty content. I didn't realize how much I had or how blessed I was. Why don't you stand with me if you would?